Most Christians are concerned with a rising tide of secular humanism in our society today. It seems as though our institutions are becoming more and more dominated by people that believe that man's interests and man's values are the supreme issue in life, and that a belief in God actually detracts from that priority. For all practical purposes, this modern brand of humanism deifies man, either individually or collectively. They believe that man controls his own destiny. Man is everything. Man is God, in other words. Bible-believing Christians deplore any such blasphemous philosophy that elevates man to the position that should be held by God alone. But if we would be totally honest with ourselves this morning, we would probably admit that there is a lot of playing God going on in our own ranks, evangelical Christian ranks. Paul saw it in the church at Corinth. And if Paul were alive today, I'm confident he would be pointing it out in many contemporary evangelical churches, maybe in ours, as we shall see. And it all goes back to our tendency to trust our own wisdom above God's wisdom. You know that that's the theme of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were too much in love with the wisdom of this world. They began to think, maybe not consciously, but at least they were acting as though they really knew more than God knows. And it led to quarreling and factions and strife in their assembly. It was ruining the church. God wasn't very pleased about that. In chapter 3 and verse 17, our lesson last time in Corinthians, we heard the Apostle Paul say, if any man destroys the temple of God, and in that context he's talking about the church, not the body, the physical body, but the church. If any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. You and the assembly at Corinth. Paul is about to deal a fatal blow to this notion that we have a right to play God and elevate ourselves above the Lord. And the first thing he establishes is the fact that human wisdom can never replace God's wisdom. We ought to know that by now. That's been all through these chapters. But he wants to reemphasize it. And in verse 18, he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise by this age, or in this age, or by this world's standards, let him become foolish that he may really become wise. Now, the believers in Corinth thought that they needed to bring the wisdom of this world into the congregation of believers. I don't know what they were saying. Maybe things like, you know, well, that's the way it works in the business world, so it ought to work that way in the church. Or that's the way it works in government, so that it ought to work that way in the church. Why shouldn't it? It's possible to get so emotional defending what we think is true and right from the world's perspective that we may fail to see that it disagrees with the Word of God. It's contrary to the truth of God's Word. Don't do that, Paul pleads. Don't deceive yourself. Let no man deceive himself. What that really implies is that the world knows more than God knows. If we think we have wisdom on some matter, we need to subject that wisdom to the Word of God in order to bring our views into conformity with the Word. And we need to be willing even to look foolish by the world's standards to bring our views into conformity to God's Word if that's necessary. Because that's real wisdom. God's Word is wisdom. And anything else damages the effectiveness of the church and its witness. And God doesn't look very favorably on that, verse 17. The person who does that, God's going to damage, he says. The one who damages the power and effectiveness of the church. Now in verse 19, Paul gives us the reason for this exhortation. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. He's told us that before, but we need to hear it again because it's so hard for us to grasp it and believe it. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. The church of Jesus Christ cannot operate by the world's wisdom because it's foolishness to God. And we can understand that. The world applauds power, for instance. God honors humble service. The world doesn't understand that. The world respects strong, aggressive self-assurance and self-assertiveness. The Lord blesses meek and unselfish consideration for others. The world doesn't understand that. The world cuts corners and finds loopholes. God calls for total honesty. The world respects size and wealth and power. God's looking for changed lives. God's not impressed by the size of this church. Do you know that? Or its buildings. God wants to see changed lives. The world looks on and says, oh, that's a successful church. No, that doesn't mean it's successful. What marks success from God's point of view is people responding to God's Spirit and living as God wants them to live. World's wisdom doesn't cut it with God. What people of the world think is wise because it brings temporal success often crumbles in their hands and leaves them with disappointment and heartache. And that doesn't sound very wise after all, does it? We don't need that in the church of Jesus Christ. We need God's wisdom. That's what Paul calls for. And he draws on two Old Testament quotations to support his point. One from Job chapter 5 and the other from Psalm 94. They begin in the middle of verse 19. For it is written, he says, Job 5:13, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, Psalm 94, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The point he makes from these Old Testament quotations is that God knows all about our clever human calculations, but they aren't going to help us in the long term. Human wisdom doesn't help us. We may think human wisdom is going to get us what we want, but invariably it leaves us spiritually bankrupt. It's useless. The reasonings of the wise are useless, God's word says. Now, I'm sure you're getting the point if you're still awake, but you're probably wondering what in the world this has to do with you, right? I mean, so what? So why did Paul say all this, and who cares? Well, it obviously has a direct effect on the way we operate this local church. We need to operate it from God's point of view, not man's point of view. But the application reaches far beyond that to our personal lives as well. There are many, many applications we can make of this principle. Too often, we use worldly wisdom to justify actions that are contrary to the Scriptures. We do it in many realms of life, you know, like maybe a month or so ago, we doctored up our income tax a little bit. Maybe shaded a few things just to come out a little better. Of course, you know, I don't like the way Uncle Sam spends his money anyway, so I have a right to do that, don't I? That's the world's wisdom, you see. God says, be in subjection. Obey the powers that be. They're ordained of God. Everybody else does it, don't they? I mean, doesn't that mean I can do it too? Or I drive 65 to 70 on the freeway instead of 55. Everybody's doing it. You get run over on the freeway these days if you keep the law, don't you? And besides, I don't want to ruin my Christian testimony and be late, so you know I have to get there on time. I mean, lots of ways to use human wisdom to rationalize disobedience from God's perspective. Or maybe you want to get your Sunday school lesson prepared, so you do it on company time. Obviously, I want to have a good lesson for my students, don't I? And after all, my company can afford the time. They've got plenty of money. And we rationalize it. And then there's the all-time favorite rationalization. I've heard so many times, I hope I never hear it again. You can justify almost anything you want to do that's contrary to God's word with this one, you know? But God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? So we just do what we want to do and use the world's wisdom to justify it. Attempts to justify wrong actions by human wisdom imply that we know more than God knows. That's playing God. And it's no more right for us in the Church of Jesus Christ than it is for the world. No more right. Now in the context, I've applied this in many different areas, and I think that's valid. But in the context, the basic problem in the Corinthian church was that these believers were using their human wisdom to decide which prominent Christian leader they would align themselves with. Of course, each one had his own clever reasons for choosing certain leaders and lining up with him, and they were convinced that they were right and everybody else was wrong. And so that brings us to Paul's second point in this passage about playing God. Not only is human wisdom never replace God's wisdom, but human leaders can never replace God's leadership. That's in verse 21 to 23. Look at it in verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. That's what they were doing. Boasting in men. First, they were using their human wisdom to measure a man's worth and value by human standards. How great a man is he? Then they would boast about their favorite. You know, they would brag about his good qualities, his bubbling personality, his persuasive speech, his magnificent achievements, his worldwide influence, and so on. And of course, they would criticize all the other leaders. My man's the man, you know. These other fellows don't hold a candle to him. And they all thought they were right. Nobody could convince them otherwise. Their man could do no wrong. They practically worshipped the ground he walked on. They almost elevated him to the place of God himself. That's why I call this message Playing God. It's another form of that very sad pastime some Christians engage in. And it happens quite readily in our churches. You know, one person says, well, I like Pastor Homey Anecdote. You know, he's so easy to listen to. But I like Dr. Greek and Hebrew. You know, he gives me the meat of the word. Somebody else says, oh, well, you know, I appreciate Reverend Frank and Ernest. He tells it how it is, you know. Or somebody else says, you can have the whole bunch of them. You know, I'll take Brother Boob Tube. He gives me church in my living room. That's the way I like it. You know. Or somebody says, I get my Bible study. I don't need any of them. I get my Bible study in a class with Mrs. Have It All Together's comprehensive study guide. And she's the one who really has it, you know. And on it goes, choosing our people and elevating them to the exclusion of all others. Sometimes the debate moves to the adult Sunday school department. And we've heard that. I don't get anything out of Mr. Mojave. You know, he's dry as desert sand. And you need to come to my class and listen to Brother Smooth and Easy. You know, he really moves me. What happens is that we become man worshippers rather than God worshippers. We confine ourselves to one person's ministry and cut ourselves off from the ministry God may want to have in our lives from other people. Not everybody has the same degree of public gifts of expression, but God has something to teach us from many, many different people. No one person has an edge on the truth. Paul wants to remedy that sickness in the church. And he does it in a very interesting way. They were saying they belong to this teacher or that preacher or that leader, you know. Paul says, you folks have it backwards. You don't belong to them. They all belong to you. God gave all of them to you for your spiritual blessing and growth. Look at it now. I'm in the middle of verse 21. He says, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. It's a fantastic thought. Did you see that? God says everything belongs to you. God is our true leader. He has all power, all authority, and since we belong to Him and He controls all things, then we have all things to enjoy. That's exactly what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. So you don't have to limit yourself to my teaching. That's very flattering if you think I have the last word on everything, but I don't. Sometimes it's very embarrassing for me to admit that I don't. My son came to me after the first service and had a question. Him and a friend, and he showed it to me. I didn't have the answer. That's very embarrassing. You don't have the answer for your own son, you know? He thinks you're supposed to know everything from the Bible, and I don't know everything. I don't have an edge on the truth, folks. I don't know everything, and I don't have the last word on everything. You don't need to confine yourself to what I have to say. You can benefit from a host of godly and gifted people. And that's easier at this point in history than it ever was, this age of the cassette tape. I think you need to use spiritual discernment, because there's some people propagating a lot of stuff that's contrary to God's word, and a lot of good Christians get sucked in by people like that. But there are many, many people teaching the word of God from whom you can benefit. But that's not all that belongs to us. These gifted men that God has given us. He says in verse 22, the whole world is ours. Not only this one, but the world to come. Did you ever walk by a huge estate and look through the gate and admire the beauty of the landscaping? Isn't that wonderful that God gave me that to enjoy? Some people don't look at it that way. They say, why does he get to own all that? You know. But it might be better to say, he might think he owns it, but I can stand here and enjoy it. God gave me the privilege of enjoying that. That's mine to enjoy. All of life is ours to enjoy. Do you enjoy living? I mean, do you get up in the morning enthusiastic, appreciating the beauty of a new day, the sky, the grass, the trees, the flowers? It's yours to enjoy. That's what it says there. All things belong to you. He even mentions death. Did you notice that? The world or life or death. Death ceases to be our master. It becomes our servant to escort us into the presence of Jesus Christ. Death holds no fear for the child of God. It doesn't mean we can take our own lives when we please. That's in God's hands. But when the time approaches, there's nothing to fear. Death is ours to enjoy as believers. Think of that. Because it ushers us into Christ's presence. And when we're arguing about who's best and who's greatest and who's most influential and who I'm going to give my allegiance to, we have a tendency to become critical and complaining, and that hinders our ability to enjoy all these good things that God has given to us. That's the point in this passage of Scripture. Human leaders can never replace God's leadership. He owns everything, and he makes it available to us to enjoy. You know, I guess what we really need is a proper concept of what the leaders of the church really are and how we ought to view them. And that's exactly what Paul gives us next, as he shows us that human judgment can never replace God's judgment. First, human wisdom. Second, human leaders. Third, human judgment. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5 is a brief but very important passage of Scripture on the ministry. If you've been with us very long, you were here when we studied 2 Corinthians, where probably the longest and most important passage of Scripture on the ministry is found. Chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 16, or chapter 6, verse 14. The meaning of the ministry in 2 Corinthians. But here's a very brief yet important passage on the ministry. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Paul is not necessarily talking about full-time paid employees of the church. He's talking about all the people who teach or preach the Word of God in the assembly of believers and who, by virtue of their ministry of the Word, share in the leadership of the church. And all who minister the Word share in the leadership. That's the biblical principle. How are we to view these people? Well, here's how Paul says he's to be viewed, he and others like him. Let a man regard us in this manner. Chapter 4, verse 1. Here's how I want you to view us, okay? Here it is. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Twofold way of viewing the leaders. Don't boast in men and choose some to the exclusion of others and play God or elevate them to the position of God. Just view them as servants and stewards. Now, what do they mean? That word servant is a very interesting word. It's neither one of the two most common words for servant in the New Testament. It's a rare word. It means literally under rower. And the Corinthians would probably understand that better than we do, because they watched many of those Roman galleys with three banks of oars being dragged across that 3.5 mile wide isthmus that separated the Adriatic from the Aegean Seas, because many ships were dragged across on land rather than going around the whole peninsula, as we saw in our introduction to this book. And they knew what they were. They knew that the under rowers were on the bottom of that whole thing, down, right down in the bottom. They just sat on a bench on the lowest deck and did nothing all day but pull on an oar. They couldn't even see where they were going. You know, just pull on an oar. That's it. Couldn't see anything. Just grunt and groan. Sweat and toil and pull, pull, pull from morning till night. With their eyes on the captain who was on a raised platform in front of them. That's all they couldn't even see out. Just pull, that's all. Just pull. Paul's saying, hey folks, you know, we're not the big deal, big shot leaders of the church, the rulers of the church. We're just under rowers, that's all. Under rowers of Christ. We have our eyes fixed on Him and we do what He tells us to do and we move ahead in cadence with what He calls out, but we're just under rowers of Christ. Not of the congregation, he doesn't say. Notice that. Not of any board or committee, but of Christ. We just pull together in harmony with the other under rowers in the cadence set by our Lord. And that's how every church leader will view himself if he's in tune with God's Word. Just an under rower. And that's how the congregation ought to view him too. Servants, under rowers of Christ. Second, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now we all know what a steward is. We fly very much. Stewards and stewardesses are very much a part of our culture in flight. We call them flight attendants now instead of stewards and stewardesses. But they are entrusted with certain items which are their responsibility to dispense at the proper time to the proper people. They dispense filet mignon to the first class customers, and they dispense ground beef to the coach customers at the proper time. They are dispensers. And the word literally means, that Paul used, a manager of the household. They dispense the administration of the household. Now the steward of the house was usually a slave. And I know flight attendants can identify with that. That's the way they view themselves too at times. To the owner of the house, they were the chief administrators. He committed to them the administration of his household. He may have even supervised the other slaves. He was a chief slave, but he was still a slave. And like the under rower, this term emphasizes his total submission to his master's will. He might have been the chief slave, but he still did what his master told him to do. Everything his master told him to do. Don't miss what the steward dispenses, however. Did you notice that? He's a steward of the mysteries of God. The great truths. Secret truths now revealed by God in His Word that help us become all that God wants us to be here and now in time and assure us of heaven's glory. Dispensers of God's Word. These stewards dispense God's truth. At least they ought to. That's how leaders of the church ought to be and how they ought to be viewed. Under rowers and dispensers of truth. In verse 2, Paul gives us one basic qualification for a steward. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. He doesn't need to have great personal charisma. He doesn't have to have great powers of oratory. He doesn't have to have worldwide acclaim. He doesn't have to write books or serve on 15 mission boards. He must be trustworthy. He must be faithful. He must be reliable. He must be steady in dispensing the truth of God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord. That's what leaders in the church ought to be and do. How we ought to view them. Now, that's not very sensational, I admit. You don't get your name on a marquee or in a newspaper for being faithful. But you do get the job done God wants done. And that's really what counts, isn't it? But who's going to determine whether the steward is faithful in doing the job God called him to do? Whose job is that to determine whether or not he's faithful? You know, modern management experts are big on evaluations. Who evaluates the servant of the Lord? The leaders of the church. That seems to be something everybody wants to get in on. It used to be that they did it at Sunday dinner. Now that baseball and basketball and football are on about that time, I think maybe many preachers are getting a reprieve from the Sunday dinner roast. But Paul wants to give us God's perspective on evaluations. Who are really supposed to do the evaluation of the leaders in the church? Well, there are three potential methods of evaluation, and he deals with all of them. The first one is evaluation by other believers. Here's what he says about that in verse 3. But to me, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. I'm supposed to be an under rower and a steward of God's truth, but you're not the one who decides whether or not I'm doing that. He doesn't put much stock in the judgment of others. He considers it a small thing. In other words, he counts it for very little. He doesn't really care too much what other people think of him. It's really what he's saying. That's what those words mean. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. That's pretty smart. You know, invariably, some people will think a preacher is great. And they'll heap praise on him and tell him how wonderful he is. And if he listens to them, it swells his head with pride and begins to preach to get compliments instead of to glorify the Lord and change lives. And that destroys the effectiveness of his ministry. That's not very smart, to listen to people, you see. Especially when they're telling you things like that. It's easy to believe your press report sometimes. But it's not too smart. Paul knew that. Other people invariably will dislike that person for one reason or another. Maybe resent him because of his position, or criticize him, or oppose him, or misjudge his motives. And if he listens to them, he gets discouraged and depressed and eventually quits the ministry. And that isn't very smart either. Well, you can strike method number one, folks. That's not where it is. That is not the way leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ are to be evaluated. Well, let's try number two. Paul says, in fact, the end of verse 3 now, I do not even examine or judge myself. Well, it doesn't mean he never looks at himself to evaluate his life in the light of the Word of God. He does that. In fact, he exhorts us to do it in 1 Corinthians 11:31. He says, we would judge ourselves, then we wouldn't have to be judged by God. What he's really saying is that we all have blind spots and faults in ourselves that we simply cannot see. We may have strengths we refuse to admit because we don't want to use them. We're not always very good judges of ourselves, in other words. Paul was not aware of any glaring deficiency in his life. Look at that in verse 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, he says. Don't you wish you could say that? I sure wish I could. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet he knew that didn't mean he was perfect. See, he knew his own heart well enough to know that it was desperately wicked. So he says, yet I am not by this acquitted. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. I know I have faults, even though I can't tell you what they are right now. It's an amazing statement. All that simply to point out that self-judgment is not always very accurate. You can strike that method too. It just doesn't work. There is only one left. If our evaluation isn't to be by others or by ourselves, here it is. Here's where the servant of the Lord gets evaluated. By the Lord. It says at the end of verse 4, but the one who examines or judges me is the Lord. I answer to him, Paul says. It's a continual process, daily standing before the searchlight of God's Word, which penetrates the deepest recesses of the soul, exposing our motives and our aspirations and our thoughts and our feelings, things people cannot see. But even then, we may manage to hide some areas from the light of God's Word. So you know what God's going to do? He's got a day coming when all the hidden things that people can't see and that we may not even be able to see in ourselves, all those hidden things are brought to light. Look at it in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the same thing he talked about back in chapter 3 when we studied God's construction business. Same thing. The judgment seat of Christ. That's when we get judged. The Lord will be the judge. So we can stop judging. See it in verse 5? Oh, look at it, please, folks. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's God's job. That's not ours. Let God take care of it. When we judge each other, we're playing God. Now, he's not talking about judging actions. There are certain actions that are contrary to the Word, and we have a right to judge them. In fact, we have a responsibility to judge them. When we get into chapter 5, Paul reprimands the church for not judging a man who's living in sin. When Jesus said, judge not, he wasn't talking about actions. He's talking about judging motives. Assuming we know why people act as they do. That's playing God. You know, I know why you're doing that. I know why you're saying that. I know what you're after. Really? If you think you know what that person is after, then you're sitting in judgment of something only God knows. You're saying, look at me, I am God. I know people's hearts. Now, you may think you know. You may have some pretty good evidence, but you don't really know. Only God knows the heart. And when we try to judge hearts, we create hard feelings and we fuel heated conflicts. A congregation has no right to judge the motives of its leaders, and the leaders have no right to judge the motives of each other or the rest of the congregation. No one has the right to judge anyone's motives. And that works in the family unit too, folks, because a lot of families get in trouble right here. Husbands and wives, parents, children, other family relationships. I know why you said that. You're just trying to hurt me. Oh, how do you know? I mean, what made you an examiner of hearts and motives? You're just trying to get something out of me, aren't you? Oh, God doesn't want us to judge people's motives. When we do that, wherever it is, in the church or in the home or in any other walk of life, we conduct our own private judgment seat ahead of time. We play the Lord Jesus and sit on the seat and judge motives, things we have no right to judge. That's playing God. Paul says, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait till the Lord comes. But look what the Lord's going to do when he gets here. Who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness, or the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Boy, that verse carries a sobering thought for all of us, doesn't it? Those hidden things, those motives, aspirations, feelings, thoughts that nobody ever knew, they're going to come to light someday. That should have an impact on the way we live our lives and carry on our ministries and serve the Lord. Someday God's going to play the tape back. The one that includes the hidden motives. There is a tape that has that information on it. And we're all going to have our own private Watergate, folks. There's going to be a hearing, and there won't be any erasers on this tape, I guarantee it. It will all be there. There are going to be some things on that tape, on my tape, I wish could be erased. God's not going to condemn me for them. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. They cannot separate me from God, but God's just going to pass over them when it comes to finding a basis for my reward. There are probably going to be some sermons I preached more because I wanted the praise of people than because I really wanted to glorify the Lord. There'll probably be some visits I made more because I felt obligated than because I had a compassion for those people in need. There ain't going to be any reward for them. Don't miss the last part of that verse, folks. It is an encouragement. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Every true believer who stands before the judgment seat of Christ, and only believers will be there, everyone is going to have some kind of praise. There will be something worthwhile in his life, some fruit. Every true believer bears some fruit. Isn't that encouraging? There's going to be something for all of us. But how's it going to be for you? I mean, think about it, will you? How's it going to be? Will there be some, maybe most, of the things you did for the Lord that will be passed over because you did them with some ulterior motive? Maybe because you just have a need to be needed, or because you have a need to build your own self-esteem, or a need to control people, or a need to be seen by others, or some other motive. Oh, dear friend, there may still be time left to make some more tapes. New tape. Better tape. Let's begin to serve Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, for the good of others and for the glory of the Lord, on the basis of God's Word, divine wisdom rather than the human wisdom, the wisdom of this world. That's what's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, God's keeping records on unbelievers too. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 12 tells us that. There are going to be some tapes for them too. Books, they're called, really. Of course, people before the great white throne will only be there because they haven't trusted Christ as Savior. Their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But God does tell us they're going to be judged according to their works. You see, it will be their sins that separate them from God forever because they have not believed in Jesus Christ. And that's what destroys the tapes. There is a tape destruction, you see. There is something that wipes out all those works that God held against us that condemn us to eternal separation from God. It's the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. If you want to spend eternity with God, you have to accept the provision He made, which is the death of His Son. Put your trust in Him, Jesus Christ, and His shed blood. Believe that He died in your place and paid for your sin. And then He wipes the slate clean and accepts you as His child. Well, there'll be a reward or lack of reward on the basis of what you do with your life and your motives for doing it. But nothing from that moment on will separate you from the presence of Jesus Christ. Will you receive Him as your Savior? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask You now to work in our hearts to accomplish Your will. Believer and unbeliever alike. With our heads bowed quietly and reverently, let me talk to the Christians first. Have you been judging others? Picking at motives? Using human wisdom? Elevating men? That's not what glorifies the Lord. Just doing His will by the power of His Spirit for His glory. That will be rewarded. Maybe we need to examine that part of our lives today. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Maybe you're not certain you're a child of God. You're not absolutely sure you're going to spend eternity in God's presence. The Bible holds out assurance, not hope, assurance. Even the word hope itself in the New Testament means assurance. We can know that we have eternal life because it isn't dependent upon what we do or don't do. It depends upon what Jesus did at Calvary. And whether or not we trusted Him and His sacrifice. So will you do that now if you've never done it before? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He longs to save you. Lord, I pray that some will respond in faith. Not just a mental assent, but a life-changing committal to Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that some today may be born anew for Jesus' sake. Amen.